subject, some perspectives on chronology. Some perspectives on chronology. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Dear brethren, we're very happy, really rejoicing to be with you in convention.
We bring with us the love and greetings from your brethren in Allentown. There's many of the brethren in the class that really wanted to be with you in convention. But as most of you know, you just can't be to all the conventions you'd like to be. But Sister Kathy and our children are here, and also Brother Walter and Helen Nowitzki from our class. So there is a little contingent of representation. Before we begin our lesson, we'd like to give a little commercial here. The Allentown Bible Students Convention is coming up in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from today. We were a little bit remiss. The brethren gave us a package of programs to bring along to lay out for you to take, but we left them at home. But Sister Kathy discovered one program. So what we're going to do after this session is we're going to put it out on the program table, and we'd like all of you to look at it, but please don't take it away. And if you can at all arrange your schedules, we would love to have you at our convention. It starts Friday, June 10th, goes through Saturday and Sunday. It's an ambitious program. We've invited 9 speakers, and we think that there'll be a lot of spiritual blessings in store for those that can make it. So please make it a matter of prayer, and then come. Our subject, some perspectives on chronology. We'd like to draw a couple of lessons on the subject of chronology this morning. The handout that we gave you, actually, we're not going to use till near the end of our talk, so we hope it won't prove too distracting as we cover some other angles of the subject first. Chronology, the word, comes from two Greek words, chronos, meaning time, and logos. I think you've heard the word logos before. Means word. So chronology means the study or word about time. Of course, we use the expression Bible chronology to describe the teachings of God regarding his scheduling of his plan as revealed in the scriptures. Now, the study of Bible chronology is not the most important study that we can make of the Bible. Certainly the study of the ransom, study of the covenants, the study of the development of the Christ character are all more important. But chronology does have its importance. As we look in the scriptures, it's very clear that God has put many things in there relating to his plan and the way that his plan outworks in terms of time. And that being so, we have to conclude that it is his will that his worshipers know something about the time element of his plan. And indeed, knowing something about that time element will enable us to appreciate God's wisdom, appreciate the outworking of events that we see taking place in our own lives, and help us to focus on what our hope is a little bit more. As it happens, there comes to us periodically challenges to our chronology. We received just recently a letter from a brother who challenged very vigorously two parts of the chronology that we accept from the second volume. Part of the challenges constituted an affront that we haven't seen before, and on the surface they appeared very difficult. But after some digging, period of study, some prayer, we believe we're able to confirm the chronology that we have received from the pastor. And it is with this confirmation that our material for our discussion and lesson today comes. There's a few things we should say, though, in a general way, about defending the truth. We should not erect walls around ourselves so as not to answer or to ignore challenges to what we have. We really have a responsibility to ourselves and to the Lord to meet and answer all challenges that come before us. Now, sometimes those challenges can be very difficult and not easy to answer. And because we all have mortgages on our time, we can't always do the digging and study that we would like to do in order to establish certain points of truth. But we're speaking more of our attitude toward these. We have heard of some cases where brethren have completely ignored challenges, just choosing to accept as truth what they have been received. Well, we agree that we should not reject quickly what we have learned and what has blessed us for such a long time, but we should be careful not to allow the truth that we have to degenerate into merely a tradition. Traditions are good so long as they conform to truth. But if our traditions, if our truth does not conform insofar as answering challenges, then we have a little work to do. The two segments of chronology we would like to consider this morning, one has to do with the 70 weeks of years of Daniel, as you probably guessed from the handout. But the other, the first, and the one that we'll take more time with, has to do with a time period listed in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. Let's begin by turning our Bibles there. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. We read there, "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." Now, I'm probably sure that most of you are aware that Brother Russell did not accept what is written here. Brother Russell did not believe that the period from when the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt until the building of temple was 480 years long. And he did not believe it in spite of the fact that there is no existing manuscript anywhere that says anything else than this. Brother Russell was not arbitrary, though, in what he chose to believe here. There were two reasons why the pastor felt that 480 years is incorrect. One can be found in Acts chapter 13, verses 19 and 20. Let's turn there and read that together. Acts chapter 13, verses 19 and 20. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." The Apostle Paul here seems to indicate that the period of judges was 450 years long. And if the period of judges was 450 years long, then there is no possible way that the time period listed in 1 Kings 6:1 could be 480. It had to be 580. The question then arises, well, what right do we have to change a scripture that way? If no existing manuscript says 580, how can we change a 480 to a 580 in good conscience? Well, the second reason why Brother Russell believed the way he did had to do with a footnote that was found in the Diaglot. For those of you that have the Diaglot, you may be interested in looking it up. It was a footnote to Acts chapter 13, verse 19. And here's what Benjamin Wilson wrote there. And I quote, "A difficulty occurs here which has very much puzzled biblical chronologists. The date given here is at variance with the statement found in 1 Kings 6:1. There have been many solutions offered, but only one which seems entirely satisfactory. In other words, that the text in 1 Kings 6:1 has been corrupted by substituting the Hebrew character daleth, 4, for hey, 5, which is very similar in form. This would make 580 years instead of 480, from the Exodus to the building of the temple, and exactly agree with Paul's chronology." So, on what the scriptures say there, plus what Benjamin Wilson wrote about the probability of a substitutionary error, Brother Russell felt justified in suggesting that the 480-year period should actually be 580 years, and all things seem to fall together quite nicely. Now, this is all review, I'm sure, that you've recognized. Now comes an objection. And at the time that I read this objection, I was really at a loss for trying to answer it. It's a very simple one. If you go back in the Hebrew, in every place where numbers are used, characters are not used to describe the numbers, but rather the numbers are spelled out. Now, you know how when you write a check, you put a numerical figure in the right hand, and then you spell the amount on the long line? That is how numbers are recorded in the Hebrew text. And there is no known exception to this in existing Hebrew manuscripts. They always spell the number out. Now, the problem in discovering this, I think you can see immediately. If the numbers are spelled out, then the probability of a substitutionary error is extremely remote, which means, according to the objectors, that 480 must be right. Well, our minds immediately go back to Acts. What do they do with Acts then? That seems to be very clear about the period of the judges. How would the objectors answer our objection regarding the 450 years? Among these objectors, incidentally, are Jehovah's Witnesses. And you will find much of what I'm presenting here to be part of what Jehovah's Witnesses teach and believe. In their book, The Aid to Bible Understanding, this is how they explain their understanding of Acts chapter 13. And I quote, "Considerable misunderstanding has resulted from the authorized version rendering of this text, which reads, 'And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet.' However, the most ancient manuscripts, including modern translations such as the American Standard and Revised Standard, all favor a previous translation which shows that the period of the judges comes after the 450 years. Since the period of about 450 years had its start with God's choosing the forefathers of Israel, it would seem to have begun in the year 1918 BCE. Now, these are their numbers, incidentally. With the birth of Isaac, the original seed promised to Abraham, it would therefore end about 1467 BCE when the initial conquest of Canaan reached its conclusion, allowing for the distribution to proceed. Inasmuch as the figure is stated to be approximate, a difference of 1 year would not be of much consequence." Unquote. So here is the opinion of those that object to our chronology. They believe that the 480 years has to be correct because it's spelled out, no characters are used, and they believe Acts 13 describes 450 years beginning from the choosing of the forefathers, which Paul talks about in verse 17 of that chapter, up until the conquest of the land. How are we going to answer this? Now, we said earlier, we should not be hasty in dropping things that we have believed. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about being swept about by every wind of doctrine. Even Brother George made mention of it in his talk. If what we have is the truth, there should be a satisfying answer to it, an answer harmonious with Scripture and history. And that's what we're going to discover this morning, how to answer this very difficult objection. Let us begin by reevaluating exactly what it is that Paul says in Acts chapter 13. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses and those that share their opinion do not like the King James translation. They like the so-called more modern translations. So we would like to read Acts 13, 19 and 20 as it is rendered in the American Standard translation. And I quote, "And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet." Now, using this more accurate translation by the Apostle Paul, let us list the strict order of events that Paul gives here. First of all, he discusses the choosing of the fathers, verse 17, the leading of the Israelites out of Egypt, verse 19, the wandering of the 40 years in the wilderness, the destruction of the seven nations and the division of Canaan, the 450-year period, and then he says afterward, the Greek after these things, he gave judges, afterward they wanted a king. Now, as it stands, the listing seems fairly loose. The key to determining exactly what it is that Paul meant seems to be to identify after what things the period of the judges came. And we see three possibilities here. Possibility number one, the judges came after the 450-year period, which came after the conquest of the land. Possibility number two, the 450 years came after these events, after the conquest of the land, and the period of the judges was the same period. Possibility number three is that the 450 years is the period of time from the choosing of the fathers until the conquest of the land, and afterward came the period of the judges. Now let's take them one at a time. Following the strict order of Paul, he seems to give the judges following the 450-year period which followed the conquest of the land. We believe we can reject this possibility out of hand. There is no basis in Scripture, and nor do we know of any Bible students that accept this possibility, that an extra 450-year period came after the conquering of the land and before the judges. All you have to do, really, is read Exodus through Judges, and you'll see that the period of the judges follows immediately the conquering of the land. So possibility number one we reject as completely unsupportable. Please note, though, that it is the strict order that Paul gives. So we have to look for another meaning in Paul's words. Possibility number two is the possibility, is the alternative that the pastor suggested, that the 450 years was synonymous with the period of the judges. We might paraphrase Paul's words in this regard in this way. And after he had destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things, after the Exodus, the wandering in the wilderness, and the conquering of the land, a reference to all the things he listed in the previous verse, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Notice, we didn't say after the 450 years, but after the things listed by Paul, the various events. Now here the order would be, the seven nations destroyed, land given for 450 years, and contemporaneous with this, the period of the judges. We think that this logically harmonizes with the expression after these things. Notice Paul didn't say after this thing, or after this period of time. He said after these things, plural. What things again? Well, the conquering of the land, the 40 years wandering, and the exodus from Egypt. It seems to harmonize very logically. We are not inclined to think of the 450 years as a thing, but rather as a period of time that Paul gives us to recognize the length of the period of the judges. And please note that evaluating the text this way does not depend upon the use of the faulty King James, at least questionable King James translation. But rather, this viewpoint can arise out of looking at the most recent and modern translations. Now let us go to the third alternative, the alternative that Jehovah's Witnesses and others give, that the 450-year period began with the choosing of the fathers and ended with the conquering of the land. Now this view forces a viewpoint that the period of the judges was 350 years long, not 450 years. Does the 450 years begin in any sense? Can it be said to harmonize in any way with the choosing of the fathers? Well, first of all, we note that the Apostle Paul uses another plural here, the word fathers, not father. You will recall in the quote from the publication Aid to Bible Understanding that they dated it from the beginning with the birth of Isaac, saying that this constituted a choosing. And of course, even there, it didn't begin exactly on that year, but there was a tolerance of a year in one direction or the other. But now, does it make any sense to ask what year the choosing of the fathers took place in? Well, brethren, I think you'll agree with me that that is a nonsensical question. To give an example, in this country, every 4 years, the United States chooses an Olympic team. And this team is made up of athletes who are involved in many different kinds of sports. And it takes a period of months for all of the qualifications to be met in order to choose the best athletes. Now, if I made this statement or asked the question, on what day was the U.S. Olympic team chosen, you would be at a loss to answer it. You would have to say, well, it wasn't chosen on a day, it was chosen over a period of days, a period of months, a period of time. Well, we believe that the same argument can be used in connection with the choosing of the fathers. The fathers, minimally, are Abraham and Isaac, from the witness viewpoint, but most usually when we think of the fathers in terms of what Paul is speaking here, we're talking about the three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they were chosen over a rather lengthy period of time. It makes no sense at all to say that the choosing of the fathers began in a specific year, which started a 450-year period. So we have to reject this suggestion as being nonsensical. There's one more fact that's vital to this discussion. The Apostle Paul mentions the 450-year period in verse 20 very clearly after the conquering of the land and the division of Canaan. We think it's improper to take that period mentioned in verse 20 and then extend it all the way back to verse 17. We don't think that there's any continuity to do that, and we believe it's incorrect. So of these three possibilities in evaluating Acts chapter 13, we have to side with the pastor. We think that the viewpoint that the 450-year period was synonymous with the period of the judges is the most reasonable evaluation of Paul's writings at this point. We think that it requires the least number of assumptions, and the assumptions are the least radical. One more thing we should say, that we as Bible students are not alone in seeing this 450-year period in this manner. There are other Bible students and translators, apart from those who did the King James, speaking of more modern scholars, who have translated the Bible to give this thought. One example is Fenton's translation, and I'd like to quote it. "Afterwards, when he had conquered seven nations in the land of Canaan, he entrusted them with the possession of their country for about 450 years, and contemporary with these events, he gave judges until the end of Samuel the prophet." One other translation, Olaf Norley's translation, also gives this same thought. Now, in addition to all of this, we can ask one more question. Is it merely the interpretation of Paul's words that we have to base our belief that the period of the judges was in fact 450 years long? We think the answer to that is no. We can go back to the period of the judges itself, to the book of Judges, and establish that it had to have been that long, that there is no possibility that it could be the 350 years in length that Jehovah's Witnesses believe. Let's do that now. Let's turn to the book of Judges and turn to chapter 11. We're very happy to say and to believe that divine providence has done us a service in this regard. It would be fairly tedious and difficult, perhaps impossible, to trace the entire 450-year period starting with Judges chapter 1. Because in the first two-thirds of that period, there is not much given to us in the way of chronologically linking information. So divine providence has come through. We can go to the judgeship of Jephthah, recorded in Judges 11. And Jephthah makes a statement there which enables us to ignore the first two-thirds of the period of Judges and establish a time marker upon which to build. Now we'd like to read verses 19 through 26. And this is Jephthah speaking here. Judges 11, 19 through 26. Jephthah says, "And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, Let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into thy place." Now let me pause for a moment here. What Jephthah is talking about is an event that took place just prior to the entry of Israel into the land of Canaan. This king Sihon, king of Heshbon, of the Amorites, was an individual through whose land Israel wanted to pass. Now let's continue reading. "But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel. And they smote them, so Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of the country." Now, what Jephthah is giving is saying that this is a time marker. This is an event that happened back there. He describes it very particularly. Now let's go to verse 26, and let's see where he places that chronologically. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aor and her towns, and in all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years? Why, wherefore, did ye not recover them within that time? What Jephthah is saying here is that from the time he's speaking, at this particular time, all the way back to when that particular part of the land was fought, the enemies, the Amorites, were fought against, that was 300 years ago, he's saying. So we can trace the beginning of Jephthah's ministry to be 300 years from the point where the Israelites battled the Amorites. Now, how many years into the period of the Judges does that give us? Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We can pick up another clue in this very interesting puzzle. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. We're now going to look at a speech that Moses gave. And the time that he gave that speech is given for us. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, and on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them, after he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth, in Edrei. Now notice two things. This is 1 month, really, before the end of the 40 years, before the transversal of Israel into the Promised Land. And we're also told that this speech was given after, the implication is recently after, this battle with the Amorites took place. Let's be conservative and say that this battle took place in the last year of their wandering. So we have 1 year from the battle until they entered into the land. The Bible gives us 6 years spent in conquering the land, so that gives us seven. So that's 7 years up to the beginning of the period of the Judges. Since Jephthah says that the whole period is 300 years, that means that from the beginning of the period of the Judges, that's after the conquering of the land, until the judgeship of Jephthah is 293 years into the period of the Judges. Now, this is the time marker that we were looking for. And once again, we mention that it's quite beautiful that the Lord in his divine providence should give us this so that all of the confusing judgeships and the lack of time elements that took place through most of the period can be ignored. Well, now let's build on that. Let's turn back to the book of Judges. We'd like to go to chapter 12 this time. When Jephthah gave the time marker, we saw that it was 293 years into the period of the Judges. In Judges chapter 12 and verse 7, we have the total length of Jephthah's judgeship. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So we have Jephthah's judgeship 6 years. In verses 8 and 9, we have the next judge. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad, and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. So the next judge given in sequence here has a 7 year judgeship. Verses 9 and 10. Starting in verse 10. Then died Ibzan, and was buried at Bethlehem. And afterward, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. So our next judge is 10 years. Now to abbreviate time here a little bit, the next judge after that is Abdon, who judged 8 years in verses 12 and 14. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, we have a period of 40 years during which the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them in the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now in Judges chapter 15, verse 20, we have one more judgeship that we'd like to put together to come up with a number. Judges chapter 15 and verse 20, we have listed the length of time that Samson judged Israel. And Samson judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. Now let's put this all together. What do we get in terms of time? Well, if we add all of these things together, the 293 years, plus 6, plus 7, plus 10, plus 8, plus 40, in Samson's judgeship, we're going to be a little conservative. It says that he judged Israel during the period of the Philistine oppression. How much during that period? Well, we're not sure. There might have been some concurrency there. So we list his judgeship as being from 0 to 20 years long. So we have a tolerance here of 20 years. Adding it all together, what do we get? We have a grand total of 364 to 384 years. And we have not even begun to consider the judgeship of Eli or the judgeship of Samuel. There are uncertainties that we have to keep in mind. There may have been some judges given in the book of Judges that were not listed as part of the judges. There may have been some intervening periods between subsequent judgeships over which Israel or during which Israel had no judge. And as we mentioned, the full length of the judgeship of Samson is not completely given. Putting it all together, we cannot escape the conclusion that we're talking about much more here than merely 350 years. There is no way, stringing these things together sequentially, that the period of the judges could be as short as it is. Well, let's put the shoe on the other foot now. We become the objectors. We say to the witnesses, how do you do this? How do you put 350 years of judgeship together? We can't see it. How do you do it? Well, I'd like to describe what they do, brethren. They're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. They've already concluded that 1 Kings 6:1 means 480, not 580. So they are committed to a 350-year period. What they do is interesting, though I think you will agree it has no foundation. They have the judgeship of Jephthah beginning where we have it, and Isban following, Elon, Abdon. But they have the period of the 40-year oppression by the Philistines, not on the end, but moved back, running concurrently, in fact, beginning in the judgeship of Ibzan, running concurrent with Elon, Abdon, and Samson. So they use concurrency. But that's not the only place where they do it. They have the judgeship of Eli beginning before Jephthah, and the judgeship of Samuel overlapping that of Eli for most of the period of the time. This is what they do. Once again, they have a chart. If any of you have the Aid to Bible Understanding in your library, under the reference of chronology, you can see this for yourself. Brethren, I submit to you that this is a radical assumption. There is nothing in the book of Judges that even gives us a hint of concurrency. Now, I'm not saying that there's no possibility of concurrency, but this is a very radical way of arranging the period of the judges. In other words, what you have is a period of oppression of 40 years by the Philistines, during which Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel are all serving as judges. Does that make sense to you? Does not make sense to me. What can we conclude then, brethren? We have to conclude that the position that the pastor took, the teachings that he made, is the most reasonable, having the least assumptions of all the interpretations of this time period. We believe he was correct. We still have the original objection, though, that we haven't addressed yet. The original objection that got us into this whole mess. The fact that in 1 Kings 6:1, there are no characters used for numbers. The numbers are spelled out. We may have a great deal of confidence in our understanding of how long the period of the judges is and what Paul said, but how do we answer this objection? Well, the first thing that I would like to note is that even though it may be true that there exists no Hebrew manuscript of the scriptures that has numbers or shows numbers using characters, nevertheless, I don't go along with the conclusion that there can be no possibility that characters were never used. In point of fact, a number of Bible scholars do suggest the possibility that in biblical times that there was the use of numbers, of characters as numbers. As one, I'd like to quote from Merrill Unger in Unger's Bible Dictionary. Under the heading number, this is what he said. Mode of expressing numbers. Like most Oriental nations, it is probable that the Hebrews in their written calculations made use of the letters of the alphabet. That they did so in post-Babylonian times, we have conclusive evidence in the Maccabean coins. So there's some things, some coins and whatnot that contain this. And it is highly probable that this was the case in earlier times. But though on one hand it is certain that in all existing manuscripts of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, the numerical expressions are written at length, yet, on the other hand, the variations in several versions between themselves and from the Hebrew text, added to the evident inconsistencies in numerical statements between certain passages of that text itself, seem to prove that some shorter mode was in vogue. That's what Merrill Unger says. So there are some scholars that do not quite agree with the witnesses that characters were never used in biblical times. But that's still not really satisfying, is it? These are all assertions, as Unger says. He's talking about probabilities, likelihoods. We haven't nailed this down to our satisfaction. Once again, we believe divine providence comes through for us. If it were true that Hebrew numbers were never written down by the use of characters, then the conclusion that you would have to make is that the possibility of finding a numerical error in the Hebrew scriptures would be vanishingly remote. But is that the case? I'd like you to turn with me to two scriptures. You'll have to hold them in your hands. First, let's look at 2 Kings 24:8. And then, with your other hand, get 2 Chronicles 36:9. I'll repeat both of these. 2 Kings 24:8 and 2 Chronicles 36:9. Now, what these verses give us is the age of King Jehoiachin, when he began to reign. Let us read 2 Kings 24:8 first. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he began to reign. 18 years old. Now, what does 2 Chronicles 36:9 give us? Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign. What do we have here, brethren? We've got a mistake. Somebody's wrong. And I think it's the writer who says that he was 8 years old. There's an inconsistency here. Now remember what the objectors have said. You can't have any inconsistencies. The numbers are written out. There can't be any mistakes. Yet what do we have here? An evident mistake. And this is not the only one. Let's do this one more time. 2 Kings 8:26. And 2 Chronicles 22:2. 2 Kings 8:26 and 2 Chronicles 22:2. We'll read the 2 Kings reference first. 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. So King says Ahaziah was 22 years old. 2 Chronicles 22:2. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah. What does all this prove, brethren? If numbers were always written out, as the witnesses say, this type of thing shouldn't happen. But it does happen. Now, I, for one, believe that if it can happen here, it can happen elsewhere. The fact that there are numerical errors in the scripture prove, at least in my way of thinking, that at some point in time, characters were used. But we can skip over this whole argument. We don't really care how the mistakes got entered. We don't care what the mechanical means were that these mistakes were introduced. If they happened in one place, then they can surely happen in another. And all that we have to prove to support our viewpoint of the pastor's chronology is to prove that it could have happened. And we believe that we have done that. One last objection to all this comes, again, from the witnesses. You recall we read at the beginning the footnote that Benjamin Wilson gave. And he suggested that the two Hebrew letters, Daleth and Hay, could have been substituted. It would appear that Benjamin Wilson made an unwarranted assumption in that. He must have been thinking that when the Hebrews use characters, that they would have used a character for 5, then a character for 0, and another character for 0. And then a character for 4, and another character for 0, and another character for 0, or 8, whatever the case may be. And that it was just the first characters that were mixed up. In point of fact, in post-biblical times, when they did use character sets to describe numbers, that's not the way that they would have written 480 and 580. And the witnesses used this fact to try to destroy the possibility of a substitution error. And here's what they say. This is in their book, God's Kingdom of 1,000 Years Has Approached, page 209. It's a footnote. And I quote, "When after Bible times the Hebrews used alphabetic letters for numbers, they had no symbol for zero, as their system had no zero. Hence 400 was not represented by the letter Daleth, followed by 2 zeros, and 500 by the letter Hey, followed by 2 zeros. The number 400 was represented by one Hebrew letter, Tall. And the number 500 was represented by 2 Hebrew letters, Tau, Kof. The number 80 was represented by the Hebrew letter Pe, whereas 10 was represented by the Hebrew letter Yod. So there was no likelihood," still quoting, "of mistaking Tau Pe as distinguished from Tau Kof Pe," unquote. But brethren, they give the answer in their objection. If 480 was represented by Tau Pe and 580 was represented by Tau Kof Pe, do you see that all that is necessary for the change to be made is to drop the letter Kof? One omission will change a 580 into a 480. And brethren, I believe this silences the objectors. Let's summarize. The objection to our understanding, 1 Kings 6:1, as being incorrect, and the objection to our seeing 450 years as the period of the judges in Acts 13:20, is without foundation. Our chronology rests upon fewer assumptions and upon less radical assumptions than any other explanation of events. Therefore, we believe, and we continue to believe, that the pastor was right in this. The second part of our discourse now has to do with the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let's turn to the book of Daniel. Chapter 9, and let's read verses 24 and 25. Weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the priest shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. The prophecy of Daniel teaches us that for 70 weeks there will be a period of time during which would separate, rather, the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem from the appearance of Messiah. Actually, it's 69 weeks. We understand this to be weeks of years, for indeed, if you were to go 69 literal weeks from the time the commandment went forth to rebuild Jerusalem, you would have nothing. You certainly wouldn't have Messiah. But if you apply the day for a year rule, which Bible students have been doing for probably almost two centuries now, you end up with 483 years. Now let's for a moment go back to the book of Nehemiah and see the historical account of the going forth of this word. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 6. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Please note that. That's very important. This took place in Artaxerxes' 20th year. That wine was before him, and I took the wine. This is Nehemiah narrating his first person. And gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thou countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto my king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah and unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. This is the account when the commandment went forth to rebuild the wall. This is when the 69 and the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecies began to count, with this occurrence. Now, it's a fairly easy thing to count back 483 years from 29 AD and come up with a number. And the handout I gave you does just that. You'll notice there that I break it into two periods of time. From 29 AD back to 2 BC is 30 years. How do we know that? Well, very simple. We know that Jesus was born in the fall of 2 BC, and that at 30 years of age, he began his ministry in 29 AD. So there you have 30 years backwards. So we need only count 450 years from 2 BC, and we come up with the date 455. But now, if you look in any secular history book, I shouldn't say any, most, in your commentaries, in your Bible dictionaries and whatnot, you will not find this date there. You will find a date 10 years later. You will most likely find 445 BC given as the 20th year of Artaxerxes. An example of this, and I'm going to quote once again from Unger's Bible Dictionary. He says, Longeminus, that's another name for this Artaxerxes, a more secular name. In fact, it meant that one hand was longer than the other. He evidently had a deformity of some kind. Longeminus, who reigned over Persia 40 years, BC 465 to 425. Notice where they have it starting, 465. And then they say later, 13 years later of another event, BC 445, he granted permission to Nehemiah to assume control of the civil affairs of Jerusalem. Now, this is typical of the date that you will get looking at various Bible dictionaries and Bible commentators, 445. Why is there a difference? Why doesn't it agree? Why don't the secular historians agree with our understanding of the time? Well, let me give you the basis for the secular history. It would appear from ancient writers that Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, who incidentally was probably the same as King Ahasuerus in the Book of Esther, reigned about 13 years. However, there were some clay tablets that were found that seemed to talk about or seemed to refer to Xerxes' 16th, 20th, and 21st year of rulership. So what do the secular historians do? Do they believe the ancient writers? No, they accept these clay tablets. They push out the end point of Xerxes' rule some 10 years past what it was, what the ancient writers have it. And of course, that has the result of pushing the 20th year of Artaxerxes out another 10 years. But in all this, there's a serious challenge. I'm going to tell you a short story since my time is rapidly running out. A story of a man named Themistocles. Themistocles was a Greek general who lived during the time of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And this Greek general was a very able soldier. In fact, he defeated King Xerxes in several battles, including the Battle of Thermopylae, for those of you that may be history students. Unfortunately, at one point in time, Themistocles was accused of treason, and he fled Greece very fast. They don't like traitors in Greece. And where did he go? He went to Persia. Persia appreciated his military prowess, so they were very happy to have him come. Now, regarding the flight of Themistocles, I'd like to quote a couple of ancient writers to see what they say about the timing of his flight. And we'll draw all this together, so bear with me. The Greek historian Thucydides from Athens, who was from the same city as Themistocles, says this: "When Themistocles fled to Persia, Artaxerxes had but lately come to the throne." So Thucydides, who was right there in point of time, he was a historian alive when this happened, this is his testimony regarding the flight of Themistocles. Nepos, a Roman historian of the first century BCE, now he's down about 400 or 500 years later, says, "I know that most historians relate that Themistocles went over to Asia in the reign of Xerxes, but I give credence to Thucydides in preference to the others, because he, of all that have left a record of that period, was nearest in point of time to Themistocles, and he was of the same city." Another historian, Plutarch, Greek biographer, said Thucydides and Charon of Lampicus say that Xerxes was dead and that Themistocles had an interview with his son Artaxerxes. But Epirus, Dinon, Clitarchus, Hyclidid, and many others write that he came to Xerxes. The chronological tables better agree with the count of Thucydides. So these are all references by ancient historians that Thucydides fled and came to Artaxerxes. Now, what does all this have to do with the prophecy of Daniel? Well, for this, we have to go to Jerome's history, Eusebius, because he gives the date of the flight of Themistocles. He says it was in the fourth year of the 76th Olympiad. And Olympiads, you may remember, are four-year periods which began in 776. So if you calculate the fourth year of the 76th Olympiad, you come up with the date 473 or 472 B.C. Artaxerxes was on the throne, according to these historians, in that date. Secular history, because of clay tablets, tells us that he didn't come to the throne until 465. But which do you believe, the clay tablets or these historians? One more piece of evidence. Another Greek historian by the name of Diodorus, the Sicilian, said that Themistocles died in 471. This would agree with the chronology we've been given. So putting it all together, what do we have? We feel that the secular histories that give a date for the start of Artaxerxes' reign of 465 B.C., and by extension the 20th year being 445 B.C., are based merely on some clay tablets which are of dubious value. That the historians of the period testify that Artaxerxes had indeed begun his reign long before that. And so we have secular evidence that the reign of Artaxerxes did begin in 475, 474 BC, and that his 20th year would have been 455, thus giving us the chronology for the appearance of Messiah. Incidentally, I remember the first time that we learned about the application of the 69 weeks of years and how thrilling we found it. And we always wondered why those in Christendom didn't come up with this. Well, this is one reason why. They settled for the secular historians, and so they missed this beautiful picture, prophetic picture, of when Messiah would appear. Well, brethren, let's draw to a conclusion since our time is rapidly finishing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us that we should not shirk from defending and explaining the reasons for our faith to those that ask us, that we should consider these things an opportunity. We should not be afraid of challenges. When objections to what we believe are placed before us, we shouldn't be afraid because they look too hard or they look too difficult. Brethren, we have an opportunity at that point in time to establish what we believe. Establish it historically, establish it scripturally, and establish it reasonably. The three ways to be sure. Let us not be quick to reject things that we have held on. Again, referring to what Paul said about being swept to and fro by winds of doctrine. There's a lot of winds blowing in our fellowship today. We shouldn't ignore them. We should look into these things. We should try to continue to establish. But even if you're having a hard time establishing the truth, don't be quick to let go of what you've had. We shouldn't let go of these truths unless there's undeniable reason to do so. A truly humble spirit in this regard will be very helpful. We all believe we've got a lot more to learn. None of us think that we know it all. And for that reason, that we should treat all objections and challenges to our faith as opportunities to praise and honor our Heavenly Father and to share with one another in the burden of supporting our faith. Brethren, we hope this study was of some value to you. I apologize for the depth of the historical notes that we had, but we think that in this case it was necessary to show that our faith doesn't have to rest or doesn't need to have no secular history as part of it, but that in point of fact that secular history does support it. So may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother David, for that faith-strengthening analysis of some possible objections to our chronology. Now, sometimes we've wondered why the Lord has allowed certain seemingly legitimate objections to exist, and we realize that it's not only to strengthen our faith, but also as a test to see how much our desire is to dig deeply into the truth. And sometimes we've also been amazed that Brother Russell says something in the volumes that may not seem correct to us, but upon further study and further digging into the scriptures, we find that most of his conclusions are perfectly correct. We thank you, Brother David, for helping us in analyzing some of those objections.